We're going to look at, Lord willing, anyway, verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter number 20. And just to be honest with you, I wrestled with the things that are in these verses quite a bit, not because they're difficult to understand. They're actually very easy to understand. It's just looking at it, wondering what it is that the Lord would want me to give to you from it, other than just the information that's there. But it's not one of those passages of Scripture that is easy to apply to Christian life in general, because it's a lot of facts about things that Paul was doing. But I do believe the Lord gave me some things as I prayed about it and sought his face about it and asked him for help. I do believe that he did that and gave me that help. But let me remind you where we are now with the study of Acts and particularly Paul's missionary journeys. Remember that Paul has now completed two missionary journeys. The first one with Barnabas and the second one then with Silas. And now he's in his third missionary journey. Not as much is said about the third missionary journey other than his time in Ephesus mostly. And he began the third missionary journey by going through and strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia, which is basically part of modern-day Turkey, okay, kind of on the eastern side of Turkey, and then it was to the east of Asia. He then spent 3 years in Asia in the city of Ephesus. And you remember that God did amazing things in Ephesus. That really was probably above all cities, the ones where it seemed like God worked the most. Corinth was right behind that. But in Ephesus, God did amazing things. And it was so amazing in Ephesus that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did great things through Paul, and I believe through some others as well. But either way, it was amazing. But at the end of Paul's 3 years there, a riot started in Ephesus due to the fact that the gospel was having such an impact on the idolatry of that area. Remember that a bunch of people had burned their books that had to do with curious arts? You remember all that? And then as well, the worship of the goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians, that worship was diminishing because people were turning to the Lord. What a blessing that is. And that was an impact that the gospel made. Well, that riot was started, and of course, God used the authorities that were there, the Roman government, so to speak, to bring that riot to a close. And so it was right after that that Paul decides that it's time to leave Ephesus, and he's going to continue with his third missionary journey, and that's where we take up here in Acts 20, verse number 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So I don't have the map up behind me, but I'm hoping and trusting that maybe you have a general idea of where these places are in the world. If not, your Bible may have a map in it and you could look there. But basically, if you're starting from Israel and you go to the north, that area is called Syria, and then it kind of wraps around the Mediterranean Sea toward the west, and you get into Galatia and Phrygia, again, modern-day Turkey, and then you keep going west and you end up in what was then called Asia. That's where Ephesus is. Ephesus was at kind of the western edge of Asia, and Macedonia continues on from there over toward Europe. And then Greece is south of Macedonia, and it's still called Greece today. Hopefully you have an idea of where Greece is, all right? But that's kind of the geography of that area. So here's Paul. He's been in Ephesus, so that western part of Asia. He's been there for 3 years. He decides to continue on his missionary journey and go through Macedonia. And so that's what he does. So think about where he's going. He's going back into places like Philippi. He's going into places like Thessalonica again. And remember, he's going into places like Berea. Those are all places that he went on his second missionary journey as he went through Macedonia after the Macedonian call. And he's rehearsing and exhorting with those churches there. So one of the things before we get to all that I want you to notice is in verse number 1, the Bible says that as Paul is ready to go into Macedonia, before he does that, he embraces the disciples at Ephesus. Can you see Paul's love for the Ephesians? I sure can. I think, in my personal opinion, I think that was his favorite area, his favorite city, I could be wrong, but it just seems like he had more of a heart for the Ephesians and Asia than probably anywhere else. And he embraces them there. And then the Bible says that he goes into Macedonia, and what does he do? Notice in verse number 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them, he gave them something. What did he give them? Somebody help me out. Exhortation. All right? By the way, what is the description or the describing word of the exhortation that he gave? Much exhortation. There was a lot that he had to say. This is an area where he's already been. He's preached the gospel. They've received the gospel. Churches have been established. Elders have been ordained in those churches. And now Paul is coming back through and he's trying to strengthen them some more. And so he gives them much exhortation. Let me give you a reminder of what exhortation means. I won't be mean like Brother Cohan and call people out for a definition. All right? But exhortation, just teasing. Exhortation means to incite someone by words or advice. Think of that word incite. We use it most often when we say inciting a riot, right? Someone comes along and, you know, they poke and prod the people in a crowd to try to get them worked up into a lather and try to get them to maybe throw rocks or bricks or whatever at the police, right? That's inciting a riot. And someone who did that could be technically convicted of a crime in our statutes. That's inciting. Someone come along and with words and sometimes actions, trying to influence the actions and the attitudes of others. Well, that's what Paul is doing here with exhortation. He's coming back to these churches and not just a little bit of exhortation, much exhortation. He is inciting them to action for good things, godly things, with his words and advice. And by the way, the Bible tells us that is what we should all be doing with one another. I don't have this in my notes, but let's take just a moment to turn over to Hebrews chapter number 10. Just a reminder to you, Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 24, where it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some it is, but..." What are those next three words? Exhorting one another. Let's say that together. Here we go. Ready? Exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Do you realize that the Bible makes it clear that it is not just the pastor's job to exhort? That's your job to exhort. Now, I have a great privilege. I have a platform. I have a pulpit to do that from. And a calling of God to do that. I get to do that, you know, for a couple hours on Sunday and, you know, half an hour, 45 minutes on Wednesday. What a blessing. But the truth of the matter is, when I'm done, you're supposed to be exhorting one another. That means that after the service, as we go out and we fellowship, and I'm so glad we have a church that loves to fellowship. That is an encouragement to me and a blessing. But I hope, I trust, I pray, and I think I've experienced the fact that our time of fellowship is not just talking about the Green Bay Packers. And again, there's nothing wrong with talking about that. I'm not saying you can't. I don't think that would be the right attitude to take. But listen, if that's all we're talking about, or you know, the latest whatever that we bought, or the latest thing the kids are doing, those are all good things. Nothing wrong with talking about those. But if that's all we do, well, that's empty time, isn't it? Boy, we ought to be exhorting one another, and that is one of the main reasons you need to be in church. Not so that you can get exhorted, but so that you can exhort others. Which, by the way, also means you had better be in the Word of God on your own time. Because if you're going to be exhorting someone else when you get here, you're going to have been in the Word, aren't you? Just like I have to be in the Word if I'm going to exhort you. That's what we all should be doing. That's part of our calling. Well, back to Acts chapter number 20, that's what Paul did as he went through these churches. There was much exhortation. I believe that Paul was getting to the stage in his ministry where he was recognizing, I'm not going to be able to do this much longer. My ministry is coming to an end. And like any good preacher of any age, he recognizes the time is short and his sermons get longer. And by the way, that does happen. But he has much exhortation. It's during this time, best we know, that he writes the second letter to the Corinthians. And you remember what that was. That was a response to the fact that they had obeyed what he had told them in the first letter, which was to deal with that man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was in immorality. Remember all that? And then he's telling them, all right, now from what I understand, that man has repented, so now you need to receive him back into fellowship. And he encourages them about giving toward the need of the other churches and all of that. That's all in 2 Corinthians. Not only that, there's another book that he pens during this time, best that we can tell anyway. He penned the book of Romans during this time. What a great book. I love the book of Romans. An amazing letter that explains salvation and what it's all about, probably better than any other book in the Bible, in my opinion, okay, whatever that's worth. What a great book. Well, that's all during this time, best we can tell. So he has a lot that he wants to say, a lot that he wants to get across. He would have gone through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea as well as other places. But he doesn't stay in Macedonia. He ends up in Greece, the end of verse 2. Well, Greece is the place where the city called Corinth is. Corinth is in a region called Achaia, but Achaia, from what I can tell, is a part of the Roman area called Greece. So it's like a section of Greece is Achaia. Well, so as he goes into Greece, it would appear that he went into Corinth and he stayed there, the Bible tells us, for 3 months. We don't know for sure, but perhaps Apollos was still there ministering. We do know that Apollos was known to Paul. He references that when he writes to the Corinthians. So there's a chance that he was there. But here's what I want you to notice, verse number 3, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So here he is in Greece, let's just say he's in Corinth, and he's ready to sail into Syria. Where is Syria? Well, that's to the north of Israel. What city is in Syria that Paul would have something to do with? Antioch. That's where he was sent out from. That's his home church, is in Syria. So best I can tell, right here, he's kind of finishing up his third missionary journey, and he's going to sail over into Syria. I'm assuming he was going to Antioch, where his home church was. He's kind of done with that missionary journey. But he finds out that the Jews are lying wait for him. And so he decides to change his plans and go back around. Now he's going to go back up through Macedonia and back into Asia, etc., and he's going to go around that way. You see, God was working in his life. God was forcing his hand to not get to Antioch yet. He had more work to do. And that leads us to verses 4 through 6. As he goes back into Macedonia and that area, notice verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So he goes up from Greece back into Macedonia. He's coming around now into Asia again. And he goes to that place called Troas, which is another city in Asia. Here's what I want you to notice. Number one, his companions. We won't take a long time to look at all of them. We don't know a lot about most of them. But there's one guy that we do know something about, and that is Aristarchus. Aristarchus is well known, and he was a companion of Paul for many years after this. In fact, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner. Aristarchus was a faithful companion of Paul. What a blessing that was. So he follows him there. But what I also want you to notice is the delay that Paul has. He waits somewhere before he gets to Troas. It says there that there accompanies with him all these different people. And then verse 5, they going before, they tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So he waits in Macedonia for the days of unleavened bread. It appears that Paul is keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread because he pauses for that time while the other group goes ahead and waits for him at Troas. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but we see a pattern here in Paul that he is, again, keeping these feasts of the Jewish religion, which isn't wrong in and of itself, but we see that desire in him. And meanwhile, his companions are not keeping those feasts. So apparently Paul knew they weren't something that had to be kept because he wasn't forcing, for instance, Timothy to do it. Timothy travels on, but Paul waits and fulfills that time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And finally, he came to Troas in Asia, and there he stayed a week. And now we find ourselves in verses 7 to 12, where Paul becomes a guest preacher at Troas. Now, can you imagine the church at Troas? And they get word from Timothy and Aristarchus and the rest of these guys that, hey, Paul is on his way. And he's going to be coming here. He's going to be meeting us here. Can you imagine the excitement at Troas? And they get ready. I mean, they are ready, and maybe he's even going to spend some time here. And so they know that on a Sunday, he's going to be there, and they give the day to him to be the guest preacher. Wouldn't that have been a blessing? Well, you and I might think so, but let's read on. We'll find out it wasn't all the blessing maybe that we would have thought it would be. All right? Look at verse number 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until, what's that next word? Midnight. If I hear any of you complain ever about how long my sermons are, I'm going to make you memorize this verse. This is going to be our theme verse for a year. No, I'm teasing. Listen, that's a long time, isn't it? He's preaching a long time there. He continued until midnight, verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So by the way, we can get this picture. Again, I don't know exactly what the setting was, but I picture almost one of those houses that they have in the Middle East and that general area where it would be many rooms on the outside and the inside would be kind of like a corridor. And it would be open. That's what I picture in my mind. And a lot of the church is gathered in that corridor, and there are, you know, at least three floors to this set of houses. And there's Eutychus sitting up at the third story, and he's a young man, okay, so he's not afraid of anything. And so he's going to sit on the edge. Well, he doesn't realize that he's going to fall asleep. He didn't know Paul was going to preach that long. But of course, he fell and was taken up dead. Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till, what does it say? Break of day. Boy, you thought midnight was a long time. Paul was just getting warmed up. That was his introduction, folks. So he departed, verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Couple things, all the joking set aside, couple things that I'd like to point out to you tonight. First of all, I want you to notice that according to verse number 7, they met on a particular day. What day was that? First day of the week. That's a Sunday in our calendar, in our weekly calendar. They met on the first day of the week. And I would just have you notice that because it is important. There are groups of quote-unquote Christians, whether or not they're saved, I think probably some are and others are not, but there are groups of quote-unquote Christians called like Seventh-day Adventists. Sometimes you'll even find Seventh-day Baptists that will tell you that we're in sin to worship on Sunday because Sunday is the day when they worship the sun. And that's a custom, and it's really a wicked thing to worship the Lord on the day when people worship the sun and all of that. And, you know, the Sabbath is the day when we should be worshiping, which is the seventh day, which is Saturday, and all of that. You'll find all those kind of things. I want you to understand a couple of things that we'll go over real quickly. First of all, it is very clear from Scripture that the early church had the tradition of meeting together on the first day of the week. Now, that's not to say that they didn't also go and worship on the Sabbath, Saturday. I believe probably Paul and many others did both. That's important. But the early church never has a custom of meeting on a Saturday as their church service. You never find that anywhere in Scripture. But here's what you do notice. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Acts 20. Look over at John 20. John chapter number 20, just a couple of quick references for us. John 20, verse number 1. Of course, our Lord Jesus was crucified. He was 3 days in the grave. The Bible tells us in John 20, verse number 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. What day did Jesus rise from the grave? It was the first day of the week, okay? Or we would call it Sunday. So that's the first thing to note. Then look at verse number 19 of the same chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Listen, that same day the disciples were meeting together as a group. Now, their attitude wasn't great. It wasn't a glorious and victorious service, at least in the beginning. They were afraid, but they were gathered together. And who showed up on that first Sunday? Jesus. He blessed their meeting by showing up with them. That's important for us. It's showing a pattern. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, that means there's another Sunday, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So 8 days later, or in other words, another week later, we think of that as 7 days later, but in other cultures, they say 8 days later. And I know that because I've learned Spanish, and in Spanish, if you want to say next Wednesday, you say in 8 days. It's just kind of a cultural thing. There's 8 more days, and then we have another Wednesday, okay? Or in 8 days, that's what they consider it. So it's the same thing here. When it says in 8 days, that means it was a Sunday. So they met again that next Sunday, and again, Jesus showed up. We obviously have the pattern here in Acts 20, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. We're just showing a pattern. Now, this is not a rule. This is a pattern. There's a difference, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse number 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It appears from this that as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, that they were accustomed to meeting on Sundays, and he was saying on that first day of the week, just whatever God's prospered you with, you bring that and add that to the collection so that when I come, we don't have to gather all the money together. It's already there, and we can, you know, have that offering from you to give to the other churches that are in need. But it was assumed that they were already meeting on the first day of the week. And then look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation is written by the Apostle John. So a different apostle, obviously. Let's start with verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying. Now, John does not specifically mention which day of the week is the Lord's day, but it can be assumed that he's talking about the day when the Lord resurrected. And as he wrote Revelation, this is one of the latest books to be written, okay? So he's obviously stating that there was a day that he had, that he counted as the Lord's day. And even though he was on an isle, not on vacation, by the way, but he's being exiled to an isle, and he's all alone, but what's he doing? He's setting aside the Lord's day. That's interesting to me. He didn't take it as, well, I don't have any believers to meet with, I don't have a church or whatever, I'm away from my home church, so I'm not going to do church. No, listen, he took that and he said, this is the Lord's day, I'm going to give it to him. Again, not a rule, but a pattern. That is the apparent pattern. So let me kind of run over this. Apparently, they were accustomed to breaking bread together on the first day of the week. That's found in the verses that we're looking at in Acts. It says that as they were on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. What does breaking bread signify? Somebody help me out. What was that all about? Was it just about eating, or what does that mean? Fellowship, exactly. They did eat together, but it wasn't just eating together. They were coming together for fellowship. So that's an important piece of it. It's apparent that they were accustomed to spending the day together. And apparently they were accustomed to hearing preaching on that day, because when Paul comes, What does he do? He preaches to them, and that seems like a very normal thing. So they had fellowship, and they had the preaching of the word. And they were all also, by the way, apparently accustomed to being together for a long time. I doubt it was always till midnight or break of day. But it doesn't seem to be too much of a shock to them that they're together that long. The reason I point that out is it's not as if this was something that they did as a check off on their list of things to do. This is my religious duty. It's the Lord's day. Let's come together. Give me as quick of a service as you can, and I am out the door, and I'll see you later. I'm going to spend the rest of my day doing my errands and the other things that I need to do. That's not the pattern that's here. The pattern that's here is that they came together for fellowship, and that would have included exhortation. There was preaching, and they were accustomed to spending some time together. And that's what church should be like. That's the pattern that is given. Again, not a rule, but a pattern. Now, the keeping of the weekly Sabbath is not a requirement for the Christian. And I hope you'll catch this. This is important. Don't look at Sunday as a Sabbath. It's not the same thing. The weekly Sabbath keeping is not a requirement for the New Testament Christian. That was an Old Testament command of the law. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of it. And by the way, I am in Christ. Therefore, I have fulfilled all the law in Christ. That's the only way I'm getting to heaven, by the way. Because I'm not going in my own righteousness, I'm going in His righteousness. The other thing to keep in mind is we are not under the law. Can I hear at least a faint amen on that one? We are not under the law. That's important for you and me to recognize. Okay? Let me remind you of a verse. You can write this down or look it up if you want, but I'm just going to read it off my notes. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, we're no longer under the law now that faith has come. That is clear. Okay? We are, however, under a new covenant, also called a new testament. All right? We're under a new covenant. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now that might scare some people to say, wait a minute, Pastor, are you trying to throw the Old Testament away? Are you trying to throw the law away and give us the idea that it wasn't good, that God doesn't want us to know what it says and all of that? No. But let's accept what the Bible says and let God be God. Let's not try to straighten things out for God and say, well, if we let that happen, people will do their own thing. Listen, let God be God. And he said that we're not under the law anymore. The old covenant has passed away. Now, here's what else it says in Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. We are under a testament, a covenant, but it's a new covenant, and it's a better covenant. All right. Does that mean that we should not obey the law? No, that's not at all what it means. Here's what it means. Now I get to serve God in the spirit and not in the letter. I don't have a Sabbath day that I have to keep. There's no rule, but I still get to honor God with the Sabbath day. But I do it in the spirit and not in the letter. Let me show you or read some scriptures to you on that. You might write these down. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. That was talking about circumcision and how it's not. It was an outward thing, but it's not really an outward thing. It's really an inward thing. God is looking for circumcision in the spirit. But Romans 7:6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness in the oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So here's the thing. Did God want me to have a day that I set aside for him every week? Well, a couple of things. I would say it's not a rule, but I do believe it's what pleases God. You might say, well, Pastor, how do you know that it pleases God? Well, in the Old Testament law, he did make it a law for the Jews that they were to have a Sabbath day. And he even put it in the Ten Commandments that they were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the New Testament, I have the pattern that they had a day set aside for the Lord, and they met together for fellowship, exhortation, preaching, and they spent time together. It was called the Lord's Day. That's a pattern that I have. I can see it pleases God when I do that. So now that I am a New Testament Christian and I have a church that I attend and they have services on Sunday, I know that those services are important to God. He promised he would show up at every one of them. And so now I get to obey that in the spirit and not in the letter. No one's making me. I'm not going to lose my Christianity if I don't. But man, do I love the Lord, and I want to be here doing what pleases him. What a joy to be able to serve him in the spirit and not in the letter. And I believe, this is again Mike Weiss's opinion, you take it for what it's worth, that is really what keeping the law really means. Think about what the word keep means. It means to protect, to hold on to hold as sacred. And God wants me to keep the law, but not in the letter of the law, as in, okay, it's Sunday. All right, God, I don't want to go, but I'm going to do it because I know you're going to make me. And I know you're going to be mad if I don't, so I'm going to do it. Do you think God is really pleased when somebody does that? By the way, Christians do that all the time, don't they? But if I say, God, I'm tired, I've had a long week, I don't really want to go anywhere, but God, I love you, and I want to please you. And so to honor and glorify you, Lord, I'm going to get up when I'm tired, and I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to love on people that are there, whether I like them or not. I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to exhort them, and I'm going to fellowship with them because I know that it pleases you. And Lord, I hope you'll accept this as an act of worship because I'm doing it because I love you. Don't you think that's what pleases God? When we do it, not because we have to, but because we love him, that's the keeping of the law. And then one more thing I would point out to you about this idea of we don't have to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Do you remember in Acts 15, the controversy that was there? Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Remember that there were Jews who said that you had to be circumcised to be saved? And when Paul and the others went to Jerusalem and they met with the apostles and they brought the question before them and the apostles debated about it and they came up with the answer and they wrote a letter to all the Gentile churches and they said, you don't have to be circumcised or keep the law to be saved. It's faith in Christ. But they said, however, there are some things we would like you to remember. Do you remember that? Those things were stay away from things strangled. Don't eat things that have been strangled, because the blood hasn't been poured out from them. Don't eat blood. Those were two things that they said. They said, stay away from fornication. Right? Isn't that what they said? They said to stay away from those three things. Was there any mention at all of, be sure you keep the Sabbath? Nothing. Not a word. In the mention of, here are important things. You know, you don't have to keep the law, but this is what I want you to remember. Don't you think that if God was intending for you and me to keep the Sabbath in the same way they did in the Old Testament, that the apostles would have said something like that in their exhortation? I think that's a good thing for us to see. Listen, there is a pattern of this, but it is not a rule, okay? And we can see that there in Acts chapter number 20. All right, as we bring this to a close, Eutychus falls asleep. And he's taken up dead. Paul heals him, and God uses that in the life of that church. Why do you think that God allowed Eutychus to fall asleep. Don't you think that they were excited about that special day with Paul preaching? Can you see the lights in the upper chamber? Can you see everyone's eyelids kind of slowly falling as they're listening to Paul drone on for hours? And they're interested, but they're getting sleepy. Can you picture that in your mind? And maybe they're losing a little bit of their excitement because it's going on and on, kind of like you're doing right now, wondering when I will end, looking at your watch. And as he drones on and on, all of a sudden you hear, and smack, Eutychus lands three stories down. Don't you think that put just a little bit of a damper on the meeting? We read it and we think, okay, yeah, he fell. Don't you think they thought that was a huge tragedy? Why did God allow that to happen? You know, the Bible doesn't say, but can I give you some ideas? Part of it was Paul was long-winded. Part of it is probably Paul's fault. He was preaching a long time. Listen, but he had a lot to say and a little bit of time to give it. He's leaving. He's never going to see him again. I'm sure he would kind of realize that. And he had a lot to give them, but part of it's Paul's fault. He's preaching a long time. He was not very aware of his audience. I note, though, that it didn't make him stop preaching. He continued many hours more. It was also probably, listen, because the day was long. It was probably because we live in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen to good people. You know, even at church, sometimes on a special day, something that we don't like happens. And it's not always necessarily that, you know, Satan's just fighting us because we're different than everybody else. We don't see that in Scripture here. It's just we live in a sin-cursed world. These things happen. But also, listen, God would use it for his glory. Now we have in the Word of God that Paul reached down, embraced him, and Paul said, don't worry, his life's in him. All right, back to preaching. And he went right back to it, right? We have that story in the Bible all because it happened. Sometimes God allows things to happen, even on big days, even on good times, and it's broken up by that. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. We ought to do the best that we can, but sometimes bad things happen. Let's move on and serve the Lord anyway. Let's stop there. Let me pray, and I'll let you be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people and their willingness to listen. Lord, thank you that you have freed us from the law, that we are no longer under the schoolmaster, that we don't have to try to earn your favor by doing the list of things that you've given us to do, but rather we get to look at that list, love that list, and hold it close to our heart and recognize these are the things that please my God. Lord, help us. Give us a heart not that looks for the every opportunity to get away with everything we can, but a heart that looks to please you in everything. Lord, would you help us? Teach us what that means. Help us to keep the law in the spirit and not in the letter. I pray that you'd even help us to do that with Sabbath days, the Lord's Day, to keep it because we love you, not because we have to. Thank you, Lord, that you will. I'm trusting you for these things. Bless your people tonight. Keep them safe. Encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.